But as I was saying, in the Like a River Glorious, I remember hearing that for the first time. And I had grown up, for the most part, in church. And had never heard the song sung, and never heard the hymn sung before. And it's a catchy tune, and much different than the old Rugged Cross tune or anything like that. And so my ears were immediately attracted to the tune, and then I saw phrases in there that this means something to me. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the Spirit there. It's talking about a personal walk with the Lord. We all go through our journeys. We all have our moments of worry and fear and anxiety and moments of turmoil. And yet there's a place of quiet rest, as another hymn writer puts it. Like a river, glorious, is God's perfect peace. It's not a trickle. It is this wonderful picture in Scripture of the surging flow of calmness while the raging storms of whatever we endeavor to deal with, God is that constant in an otherwise unconstant life experience. So thank you for singing that this morning. Take your hymnals, or not your hymnals, your Bibles rather, make sure I'm turned on here, and turn to John 12. I've entitled the message, Celebrating a Resurrection, but there's something more going on here in this text that Zach has read for us this morning. It is a celebration, but there's so much more to this celebration than just celebrating the resurrection. It's celebrating the person who's in the center of this wonderful event of Lazarus's being raised from the dead. And we'll go back a little bit in a moment on that. But this word resurrection is not a word that we throw around on a regular basis. I was thinking about this past week as to where would we use the word resurrection outside of the Bible, outside of church. And when you look at the meaning of this word in the original language, this word to resurrect is the change of a state of being. In other words, Lazarus was dead and now he's alive. His state had changed dramatically. I mean, dead is pretty dramatic. And then something dead being brought to life is dramatic. But the word, even more so, kind of dovetails into this idea of waking up, arising. It's not just a matter of somebody sleeping and then they decide to awake and go get a sandwich. This is the picture of something that could not operate without outside help. And it wasn't so much the outside help lifting somebody up who was lying down, but it's actually that person being able to do it for themselves. Something engaged, something ignited in that scenario of deadness and sorrow and loss. So I settled on a couple of things as it relates to the word resurrection that could be connected some way into everyday life. I thought into the business world. I once worked at Woolworths. How many of you remember the department store Woolworths? Yes, I worked there. Sorry about it. That's why they're no longer around, I guess. But a business, they were a dying store. Looking back at it to when I was working there part-time, it was dying. And the executives knew it, but we peons didn't know it. We were just happily going along and doing our thing. But a dying store or even a product being brought back. I remember when I got so excited when I found the cereal Quisp had come back. Do any of you remember Quisp cereal? Okay, nobody does. Okay, well, you can't get excited with me then. It was similar to Captain Crunch, regular Captain Crunch, but it had these little discs. Anyway, I'll not venture into that. But that was an exciting moment for me. I won't tell you when I discovered that somebody tried to bring it back, but they resurrected that back on the shelf. In sports, an athlete who has been seriously injured or after injury has played dismally for years, all of a sudden has resurrected his career. Now he is the next best thing. I think of in football, for instance, this past year, a certain football player who's not really that old, he was a quarterback, they were using the word this past season as he went to another team, like his third or fourth in so as many years out of college, had resurrected his career. And now I think just signed a multi-$100 million deal. And I'm thinking, what are these people thinking? He's done this once in 5 years. But they are talking about his career as having been resurrected. In the automobile world, in my journeys, I've got to know some pretty important people. And one person in particular is known in the automobile restoration world as being one of the top guys. And he was attending a church that I was pastoring at the time. And he invited me one time to walk into his garage, and he was resurrecting a vehicle to the exact detail as to when it came off the lot back in the 1950s. No, it wasn't a 57 Bel Air, but it was something pretty astounding. And to see the paint shine, the chrome shine, and he's going all around the country trying to find little pieces to resurrect this vehicle. Great effort put into all three of these examples, but the word resurrected is limited in our text to a certain specific kind of an event. In the previous chapter, chapter 11, John records the powerful true story of this man Lazarus, who was a close friend to Jesus, and word came to him that he was sick unto death. And Jesus didn't seem to appear to be that interested, though he was. There wasn't any sense of urgency. In fact, certain words were shared with those who came and reported about Lazarus's sickness, and he says this is basically for the glory of God. Now, it wasn't that Jesus, being the Son of God, wasn't interested in other people. He certainly was. But when we look at the text before us in chapter 11, we find that by the time Jesus gets there, he's died and he's already had a funeral. He's buried in a tomb. A stone is already rolled there. The friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus have already come and shared their heartfelt words of comfort and sharing with them their desire to be of any kind of help to them along the way. And in chapter 11, let's go back up to verse 18. It says, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs, which is about 2+ miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. She didn't wait for him to come. She's running out to see where he is. Why didn't you get here when we called you? And there's Martha doing her business, and Mary, she's found in the house sitting still. Verse 21, Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Now, let's not get all excited about Martha's response here. It's a good one. Because she's identifying the fact that Jesus can heal people. She's witnessed that. She knows that he is powerful. But she's only measured his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. She's only measured it while people are living. She's measured it by time and space. And in verse 22, she says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Which is an interesting statement because we would simply ask, Martha, what do you mean that if I ask anything? You just said that if I had been here, he would still be alive. But now you're saying that if I ask anything of my Father, that God will give it to me. What are you expecting from me? Would be my response. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now the Jews understood about a resurrection. They knew that. And so Mary's interpreting this statement from Jesus as, oh, yes, at the end, he will rise again. Verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, interesting response to her statement. I know that there's going to be a resurrection at the last time. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he provokes her to answer, do you believe this? And she says, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That is a tremendous statement. That is not to be winked at or to be pushed aside as inconsequential. This is a significant statement coming from the lips of the sister of Lazarus. But then she says, you're the Son of God. Would you come into the world? You've been promised. The Old Testament promised that. You are him. Verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly, came unto him. Very similar to Martha. Martha goes out looking for him. Martha finds him, comes back, reports to her sister, Lazarus's other sister, Mary. Says he's here. She gets up and starts running after him. Now, verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, the townspeople, the distance between Bethany and Jerusalem, again, is within 2 miles or so. The townspeople of Jerusalem. Lazarus was an important person, evidently. And the people are there. What an opportunity for the Lord to prove, to show, to share, to teach, quote unquote, his people, the Jews, who he is. Verse 31, continuing. Jews that were there in the house comforting her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So you have Martha saying, you could have done something to prevent and to have healed him. Mary says to him, he wouldn't have died if you had been here. So now she puts the full blame on Jesus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, the townspeople which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And of course, we find in verse 35, he weeps. This is not a trickling tear down his cheek. This is a heavy cry. And the response of the people is, oh, he loved Lazarus. That's their understanding of why Jesus is weeping this way. It's more than that. I think there's a very first level reason for this. Jesus is about to take him out of paradise and bring him back to earth. If I die, don't pray I come back. I want to remain in the presence of Jesus. Now, that would never happen. You could all pray and be so spiritually right that God would answer that prayer, but God wouldn't. God gave this opportunity for one specific reason, and it wasn't just for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It was for the people that were there gathered around seeking to bring some kind of comfort to Mary and Martha. He's got an opportunity that he is seizing, one that I believe God ordained. Wouldn't you agree? God allowed Lazarus to die. God allows you and I to get sick. God allows for opportunities, I call them that, for us to go under the knife, if you know what I mean. God has reasons for this. Now let's jump to the quick of it, verse 42. After they took away the stone, Jesus prays, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Jesus is still praying to the Father, but because of the people which stand by, I say it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. With a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Can you imagine the people standing there thinking, what is this lunatic doing? Why is this? Can you just hear the chirpers in the community? They removed the stone. They're desecrating the dead. It hasn't even been a week. What is this guy doing? And up from the grave he arose. The chief priests, we see in chapter 12, which again was read for us, the chief priests are the people who are the leaders in a group called the Sanhedrin. If you had lived during the first century, during this time, you would have been under the scrutiny of this group known as the Sanhedrin. These chief priests carried some weight in the community. These individuals did not like Jesus interrupting their comfort area of living. They viewed him as a disruptor. Some would go as far as calling him a blasphemer, the Son of God, calling him a blasphemer. And when Jesus cried out those words and Lazarus came forth, what are they going to say? What could they say? But as we're in chapter 12 now, we see what their scheme and their plan is. They want him gone. But somebody's got to go first. They're trying to kill Lazarus again. They want him out of the way. Why? Because he is evidence to what Jesus is claiming he is. The Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. In verses 1 through 3, we're told the time period of this event. Lazarus comes forth. Now he's among the living. 6 days before the Passover, he is roaming the streets. Passover is a very, very, very important time for our Jewish friends, celebrating their history of being delivered out of Egypt, being delivered from the death angel while in Egypt, seeing God do great and marvelous deliverances in their lives, even including what we've been studying in Joshua, the deliverances from the pagans in the land of Canaan. And so many pieces are involved in what is now known as the Seder dinner. And John, in his wonderful way, simply says at the end of verse 1, "This Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." And they made him supper. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of other things going on between the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. But the bottom line is this. We're here to declare to you that this man Lazarus had died, he was buried, and he was raised again by Jesus. So much so that a supper was made for him, and we're to conclude that he ate that supper. He really was alive, is the idea. He really was dead, and he really now is alive. And Martha's there doing her normal thing of serving. But Lazarus is one of them that sat at the table with him. Again, communing, fellowshipping, talking over food. We do that too. We did that last week. That was a wonderful time. Then the other sister, Mary. Notice what she's doing in verse 3. She takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This is why I've entitled the message as I did, Celebrating a Resurrection. I'm sure we could have come up with a better title, Celebrating the Resurrection and the Life. The one who claimed that for himself by way of title back in chapter 11, verse 25. But this celebration is an affirmation that the one who is dead is now living and he is seen. Jesus stated to Martha, he alone is the giver of life. A public and personal challenge. Without the intervention and salvation of the Lord, men die forever. We have a simple synopsis of that, for without me ye can do nothing, was told to his disciples. But in a much grander picture, without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're as good as Lazarus was, sealed in a tomb. The picture is the resurrected one is the one who brings life. He's the giver of life, once dead, now made alive. And his own life would demonstrate that in the week to come. Only by Christ can men be satisfied. Only through Christ can those who believe on him bring glory to the name of the Father. Jesus, the only satisfying human sacrifice to God the Father, is what reconciles sinful men, dead in trespasses and sins, be brought unto life and the life giver of Jesus Christ. What a moment that must have been when Jesus cried out as he did, "Lazarus, come forth." Every time I see it written and I read it, it gives me chills. It's like the people are gathered around. What's happening here? What's he going to do? And just those simple words, "Lazarus, come forth." There wasn't a need for a translation. There wasn't a need for a go-between. It was Jesus and the man responded. Jesus did it all. It's a picture of religion. It's a picture of good works. Trying to depend on ourselves to reach God. We can't. The further we work, the deeper the hole, the further away. And the townspeople are surrounding this wonderful event, this wonderful activity, this wonderful demonstration of not just an act of resurrecting a dead life, but of showing the love that Jesus had for Lazarus. And now comes the celebration. Verse 2, there they are. They're around the supper table. Martha's doing what her usual personality reveals, that she is a servant and has a servant's heart. She loves to serve others. We have ladies and men like that here. Just a servant's heart. If I were to say after the service, I need a couple of tables and a few chairs, there'd be a bunch of people going out to get chairs and fighting over whether who's going to take what. We just have servants here. It's a wonderful blessing. And Martha's a servant. She doesn't always do it perfectly because she could use a little help, but every once in a while we read that she's not really asking for help until she's fully exhausted. Why couldn't anybody help? It's time to help. It's not time to sit down and talk and chit-chat and all that. And that's sort of the relationship that she and her sister Mary have had, and we see that in other places in the Gospels. And so Martha's serving, people are eating and enjoying, and here comes Mary as part of her celebration, is showing her devotion. Her response is a personal response. She was one of the ones who said to Jesus, "Can you do something? Lazarus is dead." And he raises him. And her gesture of response, we would say, is extreme. You're going to break this box of costly ointment, which, by the way, is considered to be about a year's wages, and that would be somewhere around $10,000, some have estimated. I think the average salary in the United States, someone had said, is somewhere between $45,000 and $55,000. To break that open and to pour, where did she get this? Well, some believe it was part of her dowry, and she had realized, hey, listen, I'm still single. No prospects on the horizon. But I don't think she reasoned through all of that. This was just an immediate response. Jesus is worthy of this. He's worthy of more than just a meal. And bless Martha's heart, it's a good gesture. And Jesus received it, I'm sure, as a gesture of her love and gratitude as part of her celebration. But Mary is a picture of extravagant devotion and worship, which calls all of us who claim to know Jesus as Savior to do likewise. Again, erase the dollar amount. That's not what this is about. It's the extreme devotion to the Lord. It really is without thought. Jesus deserves this. Jesus is worthy of this. I'm not worthy to do this for him, but I'm going to do it nevertheless. Now, some of us who suffer from allergies and sinus issues would probably have bailed the house within moments. Because that spikenard is a very aromatic oil taken from a plant in the area of India. It was a source of valuable oil and perfumes. Some have attributed this to being used also at ancient baths and feasts of that day. One source that I've read said that the root is from 3 to 12 inches long, fibrous, sending up above the earth, ascending rather, above the earth, between 30 and 40 ears of spikes from which it has its name. The stem, the lower part of this perennial plant, is about 6 to 12 inches long. And its leaves are even aromatic. It not only is expensive, but it's extravagant. And in its extravagance, it is perceived as excessive. A little bit behind your ear would have been more than needed. A little bit on your wrist would have been way too much. It needed to be diluted. This was often used in some areas as a way to cover up the stench of a dead body. It was poured into the wrappings of a corpse to alleviate the smell of death. 1 pound of this, a Roman pound is not 16 ounces, it's 12 or so ounces. 1 pound of this, she pours out on Jesus. Again, this is expensive. But it's an evidence of Mary's heart, of her thoughts, of her life endeavor. Is focused on Jesus. This is an act of love. What acts of love do we do, Christian? What acts of love do we show to the Lord? Oh, we know the verses, and they're great verses, they're important verses. In fact, Jesus said that the whole law hangs on these two. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy might. And the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. We love ourselves extravagantly many times. We'll go to no expense to do what we want to do for ourselves. How is that transferred to our love for the Lord? We know that love is expressed supremely by the way and the immediacy in which we obey His word. But what acts of love do we show to the Lord? What words of love do we express to the Lord? In a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection. The Friday before, we're going to be giving time to thinking and reviewing once again His crucifixion on the cross, His demonstration of love to us. Not when we were good people, but when we were sinners, an offense to God, a holy God. And He reaches down, as Paul attributes in Romans 5:8, He demonstrates that love to us by sending His Son to die for us. What is our response to that? Yes. Praise, singing, speaking to the Lord with thanksgiving are expressions of a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, Hebrews tells us. But what have we said this week to the Lord that touched His ears, that let Him know that we love Him? As spouses, we hope to hear that from our spouse. As parents, it's always nice to hear that from our kids, regardless of how old they are. But Jesus in his word is constantly telling us how much he loves us. What do we say to him? Do we say what we say with one, oh, I love you too, and go on our way? This activity is super extravagant. Mary's heart is not just, well, I've been planning to do this for months. It's spontaneous. Yes, it's sacrificial. It's lavish. It's personal. She's not embarrassed. I hate to say this. I wouldn't want you seeing me touch somebody's feet in public and rubbing my head on their feet. Doesn't that sound weird? But there she is, down comfortably. This is about as low as I can get if I want to get back up. She's comfortably down, letting down her hair, which publicly in that day and time was a, we don't do that here. She lets her hair down. She pours this expensive oil on Jesus' feet and just does this. I don't know that I could have done that. First of all, I just don't have it. To start with, but even if I did, to get down, is just, I would have done this. Jesus, after we're done eating, I'd like to show you something in the other room. But even then, Mary is a picture of unreserved exuberance of love and affection for her Jesus. Yes, some of this, a lot of this, is attributed as her response to raising her brother from the dead. That's a big deal. But I think it goes far beyond, far deeper. And it really is a call. It's calling out to us as professing Christians. Are we really loving Jesus with an unembarrassed mentality? I can't share the gospel with him. I mean, he's got people up at the counter, and if I say this, then everybody's going to see that. Are we concerned about them, him, or us? Mary's a tremendous example here, and she's offering her all. This is a possession of hers that she could have cashed in. This could have been her early retirement, her IRA, if you will. I was reminded of David's response, similar to Mary's, in 2 Samuel 24:24, where David says unto Arunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money back then. Is our walk and our relationship and our fellowship with the Lord just rigid, dutiful alone only? Is it I have to, or is it I want to? I can't wait to. Is our time of devotion real devotion? Is it just time devoted to him by virtue of we open our Bible and not a little prayer. And I don't mean to discount that at all. But devotion is devoting our heart as much as our time. Our thoughtfulness as much as our eyes on the page. Our talk with him. Not give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. But you are good. I'm so unworthy to be here. You've invited me to talk to you. And the closer I draw near to you, the more wretched I seem. That was Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. And we look up to him and go, wretched? What an example of a believer. But the response that he has with regard to himself in light of the holy, good, loving God is that he, God, here in this case the Son, is far superior. He's not an equal. He stooped down. He pulled us up out of that muck and misery. When the psalmist says that he put our feet on solid ground, we've been delivered. We're anchored to Christ. So Mary's demonstration here is not just one of celebration, but one of sacrifice and love and praise. But there's those guys. Those guys, you can tell from South Jersey. Those guys. There's Judas, verse 8. Or pardon me, back up in verse 5, Judas Iscariot, verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Why? When in fact, in just a couple of pages, you're going to sell Jesus off for 120 denarii, 30 pieces of silver. $3,000 to $5,000, somewhere in that equivalence. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. The critics are always critical about something when in fact they have issues that they need to address. He had the bag, he's the treasurer. And verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Yay for Jesus. Shut your mouth, Judas. Oh, be quiet. Don't be acting so pompous and pious and act like you've got your life together. You don't. Leave her alone. I love it when people come to the defense of someone else. Think about all the things we've seen the last several weeks of the outrageous acts and things of people who are just thoughtlessly doing things just to make a mess. I'm being very kind and being careful here. And it's wonderful when somebody comes to the rescue. Why don't you all go home and fix your own homes? Fix your own relationships. Why don't you get your own jobs? And I'll stop there so as to not get too involved here. But Jesus gives a great example of somebody who's being extravagant in their worship and in their devotion, and somebody wants to critique it. Be quiet. You have nothing to offer in this conversation. Verse 8, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And that's just simply Jesus saying, I'm here now. You have the poor after I leave. He knows what's about to happen. He knows there's going to be a crucifixion. He knows there's going to be a resurrection. He knows that there's going to be ascension. And once he ascends, he'll be before them personally no more. Eye to eye. But you always have the poor. So if you want to do something with the poor, you can start doing it. Why wait to criticize somebody who's giving extravagantly to the Lord? Well, we could have given that to missions. You always have missions. And it doesn't always have to be given through the church. Start giving to missions. Or some other event. Or some other issue. So you can see a little bit of where the sound coming from Judas is really hollow. Jesus is saying, now's the time to worship. Now's the time for devotion. This is the acceptable time and the acceptable thing. So this consternation not only comes from one of his own, but as I mentioned earlier, verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. The absurdity. As if Jesus can only do this once. These are representations of unbelief. These responses of consternation is rejection. The ridiculous decisions the people make or declare to make really in the ears of others sounds rather ridiculous. And however, within days, they would be killing Jesus themselves. The religious right, conservative religious leaders would be the ones who would ultimately murder Jesus. But not to end there. Back up to verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And verse 11, because that by reason of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The evidence of new life, the evidence of one who was declared dead and now made alive, the one who could be connected to this tomb that had a stone rolled over it, was now rolled back, a picture of what Jesus was going to do in a matter of a couple of weeks. Conversion. The celebration was a wonderful one. Close quarters among family and friends. The consternation was from within and from outside. And some of the most least likely places within our own family and among our most trusted religious enterprise. Those are the ones who are pushing back. Those are the ones who are questioning. Those are the ones out with their magnifying glasses, making sure that everything's according to their rules, their regulations, their schedules. We didn't authorize that, therefore it can't be done. What comes out of this? Conversion. The townspeople are gathering, and they go away after seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, this man who was once dead, now made alive. The wording there gives us this understanding. People were believing and continuing to believe. The testimony didn't just stop at the tomb. It continued through the town
and to other towns. That's the type of witness we're to have. We met Jesus at our spiritual grave, and he brought us eternal life. And we live a changed life. We live a new life, a life that's living like Jesus. And we continue, and others should be believing. Others should be hearing. Are they hearing? Are they hearing it from us? Are they seeing it in our lives? The dead was now living. And the living, the religious leaders, were showing that they were dead. That's one of those ironic pictures here. Those who represent life with God and relationship with God were actually those who were dead in their sins, rejecting the Savior. The spiritually dead who are believing continue to believe and continue to share with those who need to believe. You can follow all that. This ongoing response of believing is very impactful. And we see those evidences in the lives of others throughout the book of Acts. How about in the life of Maranatha Baptist Church? Is that being viewed by God? Are others seeing and hearing a difference in our way of living and in our way of talking? Wherever you go, wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you visit and frequent. This type of celebration is connected to a life-altering event. Yes, it was life-altering for Lazarus. It was life-altering for Mary and Martha, who saw their brother sick, dying, dead, buried, and now living, sitting, eating, and rejoicing. Maybe you're here today, and your life has been gripped by confusion and fear. Religion and sin have a grip on your life. Turn away from the ruin of religion and sin and go away today believing on Jesus and begin the new life that's only found in Jesus. Jesus alone. It's not Jesus in the church. It's not Jesus in the pastor. It's not Jesus in the biblical counselor. It's not Jesus in my friend. It's Jesus alone. This is the life of transformation. Lazarus's life had just been transformed. He had gone from being physically dead and decaying to being alive and growing. Dead does not grow. There was a radical change. Yes, there was healing. Yes, there was a restoration, but more than that, there was a new life being lived by that man. We're not told all of it. We get to be able to ask Lazarus one day in heaven. But he was living a new life. And this new life is represented in his sister Mary. A life no longer devoted to self, but a life devoted to the Savior. No longer in sinful pleasure, but in a soulish, wholesome worship of the Savior. A life of drawing near and enjoying time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just parking that devotion here when you leave, but taking it with you and growing that and cultivating that and having the Spirit cultivate that in you. A life of devotion. Devoted time devoted person to person. So how does that work? Well, when a sinner calls on the Savior, when he acknowledges his sin and says, I'm on my way to hell. And Jesus has promised that he's paid that penalty for my sin. He paid the penalty of my penalty. Then he indwells us with his Spirit. Then we take this book and we spend time letting not just the words hit our eyes, but to settle in our hearts, and his Spirit works that in us. Changes our thinking. Changes our focus. It does take time. And from that life of devotion to God begins a life of devotion to his word, devotion to his service, and a life of fellowship with other believers. Much more than the superficial, we actually engage talking about spiritual things. How your day was at work and what sports you enjoy and how your team's doing. These are fine. But the things that matter most is, what are you struggling with this week? How can I pray for you? In a couple of weeks when the men, well, next week, this Saturday when the ladies have there's time for us to discuss God's working these things that we're studying, how our hearts are being challenged, the things that we're facing in life, the things that we've learned, how God's helped us can be a blessing to those who are now facing that for themselves for the first time. You see, an incident like this brings a whole new perspective for us in 2025. So many centuries later, millennia, that is still true for us. And again, it starts with, what devotion is there in your life? Who or what gets most of your time? Where and what time does Jesus have in your life? Do you know him as Savior? I say this almost every week. Do you know the Lord as your personal Savior? And really, the flip side of that is, does God acknowledge you as one of your children that he has saved? The way to settle that is with simple childlike faith, taking God's word simply for what it states. All have sinned and come short of God's glory, have come short of his expectation. There is no ladder we can climb. There's no work that we can do. Jesus paid it all. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Will you today take God's word today, believe it today, and receive him as your Savior today? Because today is declared from Scripture as the day of your salvation. My Christian friend, I zero on not just the celebration of his resurrection, but the devotion and the extravagance and the sacrifice of your life and mine to be sacrificial, not accommodating, not fitting in to our schedule, but he's first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will come. Devote. Have devotion. Live devotedly. Serve sacrificially. Love abundantly. Obey completely. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thankful for your word,
There's nothing here that any man could put together that would make sense. And no lifelong change will happen unless you are involved and unless it's according to your word. I thank you for your help today in helping me preach this message. I thank you for your help this week in helping me understand this passage. I pray for your spirit to work on hearts and minds in the quietness of this moment. Take all distractions away. This is a time for us to give you just a few moments devoted to allowing you to work in us. Whether it's for folks to trust Jesus as their Savior, to completely rely upon the promises that Jesus has made, that all that comes to me, he will in no wise cast out. And all that have come to him, they will be given eternal life. Those that seek him will find him. I pray, Lord, that you do that work of your loving salvation. Father, I pray for us believers. Some of us have been saved for a long time. We lose sight from time to time of what even our personal devotion should be like. Lord, help us to go back to this text in John 12 this week and just absorb the magnitude of Mary's worship to you. It's extravagance, it's expense, it's her unembarrassed actions before others for you. You've taught us. Now help us to do. We need your help to make this real in our lives today.